Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. This is a great chapter this morning. Looking forward to this chapter. Anytime you're going through the Word, it doesn't matter what chapter you're in. It's always going to be exciting. Amen to that? That's great. Love studying the Word. I love going through the Word. I love seeing people coming with their Bibles ready to go through the Word. It's exciting. This is the Word of God. This is the life of Christ before us. It's important. Now, as we've been going through Exodus, we've been looking at the various plagues. And as we get into chapter 12, we're going to be getting into now the 10th plague, the final, the biggie. This is a huge one. Now, I've addressed a couple Sundays ago some of the interesting parallels between the plagues of Exodus and also the various judgments that were poured out in the book of Revelation during the tribulation time. Flip with me over to Revelation chapter 16, just to start. The first plague in Exodus was, quiz, shout it out somebody, the first plague in the book of Exodus was what? The water turning to, she's challenging me, that's good, I like that. And for a second I got a little worried there. It is the water turning to blood. That's the first plague in Exodus. You gave me doubts for a second there, Pauline, but it's cool. We're all right. It's water turning to blood. Notice in Revelation chapter 16, now that you've lost your place because you've all flipped back to Exodus going, what was the first plague? Where is that? Our pastor's teaching heresy. No, I'm not. Here we go. Revelation 16. Look at verse 3. What's happening? The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And then later on in verse 4, we saw that the other waters, the rivers and the streams and the springs, also became blood. Interesting. Judgment of God being poured out. For those that weren't saved during the tribulation, here is the plague, water being turned to blood. Second plague of Exodus. Anybody care to try an answer on that? Thank you. Frogs came up upon all the land of Egypt. They were everywhere, in their beds, in their closets, in their food. Yuck. Notice in Revelation 16, verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Interesting. The third plague, somebody said it already, the third plague in Egypt was lice. Okay. Fourth plague, flies. Fifth plague was the livestock being killed. Sixth plague was boils. Ever had a boil? Nobody's going to admit that, of course, but if you ever had a boil, not fun. It's, I was telling you about how Madison had a boil right on her butt. She was boiled butt, and it was uncomfortable, very sore for her. In Revelation 16, verse 2, loathsome sores were poured out upon the ungodly. Very similar to what we're seeing in Exodus. And then we saw the seventh plague of Exodus was hail. Looking at the end of Revelation 16, verse 21. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And that was about 100 to 120 pounds. One hailstone that heavy. Can you imagine that? And remember, the hail came down upon Egypt and people were taking cover. Those that were wise and heeded the word of the Lord, they took cover. The rest stayed out in the field and maybe even killed off. And then the eighth plague was locusts of Exodus. And for locusts, we look back upon chapter 9. And it says in verse 3, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now that was referring to this demonic activity that was beginning to take place during the tribulation. And they were being likened to locusts. Locusts were a devouring insect that came and just ruined everything. They were also speaking towards judgment oftentimes in the Old Testament. And so we see those demons being likened to locusts, just as the eighth plague of Exodus was locusts that came. The ninth plague. Haven't asked a question well? Pardon me? You're getting a star today, Melinda. That's good. All right. Darkness was the ninth plague. Darkness that could be felt. Heavy. This was incredible darkness. And then in Revelation 16, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. That was darkness that could be felt for them. Are you seeing the connection? Are you seeing the parallels? It's very interesting, isn't it? As God is pouring out his judgment, why is he doing that in the book of Exodus? It's to make himself known, but also to turn people to him. Why is he pouring out these bowls of wrath, these sealed judgments in the book of Revelation? It's to ultimately turn people to him, to make himself known. God is not a God of hate and violence. God is a God of mercy, because he could have ended things with Pharaoh long ago. But he kept sending the plagues as a way of saying, this is who I am, guys. Wake up. Take heed to who I am. Don't deny me any longer. Why did he do those things in the book of Revelation? He could have, after he brought John up to heaven, the rapture's done, he could have said, okay, now that I got my church in heaven, all you guys are wiped out. But no, he spent 7 years trying to wake up the world that was lost without him. And he sent these things so that it was a way of people saying, hey, I got to repent. Things are obviously not right here. I need to repent. God is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of long-suffering. We're seeing that, both with that connection in Exodus and Revelation. It's very neat how they fit together and how we're seeing similar things taking place. Well, Exodus 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. I like that. This is going to be the first month now. You see, it was to be the beginning of this nation in a spiritual sense now. These guys have been living in Egypt for over 400 years. God was preparing them, assembling them together to be a nation. They were kept in Egypt. Why? We've talked about this before. Because it was there that they would be undefiled by their neighbors. Egyptians would want nothing to do with the Israelites. They were this lower class, you know, they didn't want to go near them, have any dealings with them. So Israel was able to grow as a nation. We'll see just to the extent that they grew later on in this chapter. But it was in this protective womb of Egypt that they were able to grow. And here they are now, essentially ready to be birthed out of Egypt. And this was to be now for them the beginning of their year. Very interesting. This month, which was about equal to our April. He's saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. We're having a new beginning now. Isn't that exciting? You know, God changed also the calendar another time. When he brought his son, Jesus, to the world, didn't he? You see, up until that time, or nowadays, what happens is we look at the calendar, everything that predated Christ is seen as B.C., before Christ. Everything after Christ is dated as A.D. Doesn't mean after death. It's the Latin term Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. B.C., before Christ, and A.D. in the year of our Lord. Christ came, and essentially the calendar started fresh. God is the God of new beginnings like that. And for many of our lives, we've had a similar experience where we've come and we've met Christ. We've received him in our heart. We've had a fresh start. And a lot of people like to say, well, you know, how old are you? Well, you know, this is my life before Christ, but this is really my life since Christ. And we kind of make that day as sort of the fresh start, that new day for our lives when we came to the Lord and found his grace and mercy and it was poured into our life. We became saved. That was a fresh start for us. And that's the God that we serve. He's the God of new beginnings, where those old things, those things that were B.C. before Christ, you know what? We can look back on those days and thank the Lord how he saved us from that. And those days no longer have any weight in our life. They no longer have any bearing. You see, God has delivered us from that. He's freed us from it. He's saved us and delivered us out of it. where no longer does that have any weight, any bearing, any penalty against us. We're a new creation in the Lord. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Boy, that's exciting. And when you met Christ, do you know that, behold, you became new? And we can look at our life since that day and go, wow, I'm living in that year of our Lord now, where I experienced grace and mercy. Those things of the past, B.C., before Christ, hey, those things have passed away. Those don't have any weight, any bearing in my life any longer. God has freed me from any guilt or anything from that, any consequence, any penalty from that. It's a fresh start. God of new beginnings. That's exciting. Speak to all the congregation, verse 3. To all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Notice that there was never a case here where they said, if the lamb is too small, take another. It was only stipulation, only need if the household was too small. You see, the lamb that they would get would be sufficient for them. And as we go through this picture, this institution of the Passover now. Oh, guys, this is a rich chapter because we are looking ahead to our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. In fact, we're going to see many verses that are pointing to Jesus Christ. And you see, just as Jesus came, died on a cross for us, that sacrifice was sufficient for us. That was all we needed. It was complete. It was enough for us. Jesus paid the price. He did the work in full. It was sufficient. Never will that sacrifice run out. Never will we be able to look at it and say it wasn't quite enough. It was enough. Just as the lamb that they will gather will be enough for each household. However, if the household is too small, what they will do is go and partner up with their other family or neighbors and share that lamb. Your lamb, in verse 5, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, or more precisely, as the original language will say, is the firstborn male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, that's kind of odd, isn't it? A lamb, you would take it from the sheep or the goats. Well, the Hebrew word for lamb can refer to either sheep or goats, and oftentimes that's how the Hebrews referred it to. So the lamb will be without blemish. Now, a blemish was an acquired defect. It was something that animal would pick up through the course of his life, either by trying to get through a fence and getting a scratch or a tear, or by another animal coming and attacking it. A blemish was something that was picked up in the course of his life. Now, a spot was an inherited defect. It was something that it was born with. Interesting how Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus never picked up any defects while he was here on earth. A lot of people like to say, well, there were times where he was tempted and maybe sinned in some degree. No. Jesus never was defiled in any way. He never sinned. He was completely without sin. Know that, guys. Completely without sin. He never picked up any kind of blemish while here on earth. Nor did he have any spot, as Peter says. There was nothing inherent in him that was sinful. Nothing. Totally pure. Only he could have come and been the sacrifice for all of mankind, without blemish and without spot. Now, he says, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, that's interesting, because we saw in verse 3 that they were to gather this lamb on the 10th day. But now they're told, on the 14th day, you shall kill it. 4 days, this lamb will be living with you. 4 days, this lamb will be close to you. It will be a time of inspecting it, a time of just being close to it. That's very interesting. You see, this lamb would become a very cherished animal. It would become a very cherished and precious sacrifice, one that would be mourned. Last weekend, we had a cat in our house. It was my cousin's cat. They were away for the long weekend, and so they asked if we could look after it. Cole is dying to have a pet. I, however, am not so anxious. I'm really not a big... I always had pets when I was a kid, but nowadays I'm just, you know, they can smell, they can get into things. I just don't want to deal with it. Anyways, so we had this cat. We had it only for 3 days. But you can begin to see how my kids just begin to get quickly attached to it. They play with it. They're loving it. Cole's sitting on the couch and the cat's sleeping on him. He's got his, and Cole's just in glory here. And you can see just in a short amount of time that these kids are getting quickly attached to this precious little kitty. It was just a kitty, too, just a small thing. It was cute. I was almost breaking, I'll tell you that much. I was getting close there. Could you imagine if I came to my kids? This little cat in my arms. Isn't this cat cute? It's great. Guess what, guys? In 3 days, I'm going to take it on the backyard, and we're going to slaughter the thing. Is that going to be great? Cole, do you want to come out with me and help me? We're going to kill the thing, man. We're just going to kill it. They would be devastated, wouldn't they? It would be hard for them. Notice that this lamb that they had gotten now, living with them for 4 days, there would be an attachment there. This animal would quickly be seen as a very cherished, precious part of the family. And here they were now to have to go and kill it 4 days later. It's the way that we are to look at Jesus. Not taking him for granted. Not just kind of letting it roll off our back like, well, you know, he's supposed to do it. It was just part of God's plan, no big deal. No. We're to look at that as a very precious and cherished person and sacrifice for our lives. We look at what he did for us. And we need to cherish that. We need to look at that and just see how beautiful, how wonderful, how loving that was for us, what he did. Now, also interesting with this 4 day space, this is very cool how it all fits together. Because you see, it was on this 10th day that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on that foal of a donkey, on that colt, where the people gathered and began to exalt him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was the first time that he was publicly declared and praised as the Messiah. That triumphal entry, he came in on the 10th day. He lived among the people for 4 days. Time also where the Pharisees and the scribes came and inspected him. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to find a reason why they could come and take his life. And it was on that fourth day after he came riding in that they finally came and arrested him and put him on the cross. He was there with the people for 4 days in Jerusalem. On that 14th day of that same month, he was crucified for you and me. Very similar to what we're seeing here. You could even take it further. And maybe I'm stretching things a bit, so you can toss this if you don't like it. But Peter says in his letter, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. Well, I look at this world as being a very young earth. I believe it was created 6,000 years ago. So you look at the beginning when God created the world 6,000 years ago. 4,000 years later, or in the eyes of the Lord, 4 days later, what happened? Christ came. Christ was born. So, and also interesting fit. But let's move on. And they shall, in verse 7, take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. The lintel in the New King James is just referring to the top door post of the door. And so they were to apply the blood now on the doorpost, on the side, and on the top. And as that blood would kind of drip down, you see the interesting picture there, the sides and the top, picturing the cross, isn't it? It's a very interesting picture that we're seeing. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. They need to eat the flesh of the lamb. They had to take it in, you see. It wasn't enough just to acknowledge this sacrifice. It wasn't enough just to go through the motions of doing it. They needed to take it in. It needed to become a part of them. In fact, Jesus spoke similar words as he was speaking to the Pharisees. He said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Now, as the Pharisees heard these words of Christ, they're thinking, "What are you talking about? You have gone off the deep end. You are insane, aren't you?" Jesus wasn't saying that, "Hey, you know, get a knife and fork and just go to town on my arm." That's not what he's talking about. But he's saying, and really pointing to this event of Passover, "You need to take my life and make it a part of yours. I need to be real in you. I need to be a part of your life. You need to take it in." It's not enough just to say, "Sure, I believe you, Lord." You've got to take it in. You've got to be one that is eating of that flesh, drinking of his blood. And it's ultimately looking towards this Passover that we're studying here today. "You shall eat the flesh on that night, and it needs to be roasted in fire." Fire, you see, speaks of judgment. Judgment of sin. Sin needs to be judged. And all of us should have been the ones that stood before that judgment seat. But God said, "No, I'm going to make another way. I'm going to send one person to bear the sins and the judgment of this whole world." And you see, Jesus came, was put upon the cross, and he went through the fire of judgment. He experienced the wrath of God that was due all of us, and he experienced that in our place. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, it was at that time that sin was being judged. It was at that time that Jesus felt the complete separation from God. You see, there can be no sin in the presence of God. And that's what sin does. It brings a division, a separation between God. And it was at that time on the cross when Christ cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" that sin was being judged, that he felt the complete separation from his Father. Christ went through the fires of judgment. He experienced the wrath of God so that we would not have to. Roasted in fire. With unleavened bread. That unleavened bread speaks of that sinlessness. Removing the sin. We're going to get more into that later on in this chapter. But notice that Christ came and he was that perfect, sinless person. As I said earlier, the only one that could be that sacrifice for us, completely without sin. "And you shall also eat it with bitter herbs." Bitter herbs, you see, would be a reminder of what sin does. It's a reminder of that sin. Sin, for many people, is pleasurable for a season. When the enemy comes and tempts you with sin, he doesn't say, "Look what will happen to you if you do these things. You're going to end up just a wreck. Try it out." No, he comes and presents it in a way that looks favorable, that looks enticing. And sin, the Bible says, is fun for a season. But let me tell you, it will leave a bitter taste in your mouth. You can be sure of that, my friends. These bitter herbs that they were to eat would be a reminder of what sin does. A reminder to get rid of that sin. The unleavened bread would be speaking of that too. And as I said, we'll get to that a little bit later. He says, "Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water. But roasted in fire." It's the way it needs to be done. Its head with its legs and its entrails completely roasted in fire. The whole part. "Don't boil it in water. Now, there were some practical things to that, because if they were to try to put this lamb in a pot and boil it in water, they'd have to kind of break it apart, and we'll see why you couldn't do that later on. But also, the word is just, don't water it down. Don't water it down. Sin needs to be dealt with. Guys, don't water the word down. You can go to many churches today that want to water the truth down, that want to say, let's not talk about the blood. It's going to offend people. It's going to kind of gross people out. Don't talk about the blood of Christ. Don't even mention the name Jesus. Just use it more in a neutral, just mention God, because that's more acceptable. But people can hear about Jesus and kind of get their backs up against the wall. Let's water things down. Guys, it's a dangerous road. We need to present the truth, speak the truth in love, and know that sin needs to be dealt with. Sin needs to be purged. Now, you don't walk up to somebody and say, hey, you need to get your life right. You're a sinner. You're a heathen, man. You're going to hell. You got to get right. No, come on. Let's be real here. That's going a little off the deep end. But let me tell you, people need to be confronted with what needs to be dealt with in their life. And that's not going to be accomplished if we're watering down the truth. Sin needs to be judged. It needs to go through the fire. It says in verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. So as Jesus said on the cross, it's finished. So on the cross, it is finished. The work is done. It's complete. There wasn't to be a continuing effort. There wasn't to be prolonging of this sacrifice. It would be done once and for all. Just as this Passover, as it's being instituted, none of it shall remain until morning. There will be no leftovers here. Let it be done. It needs to be completed, and that's it. It's done. Just as Christ made a complete work on the cross. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, it says in the King James Version, and thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded. Interesting. You see, in this day, all the men, they just wore these long robes. Now, any time that they were getting ready to do a work or take a journey, they would pull up those robes and they would tuck it into their belt. That's what guys would do. So somebody like, Ed was getting ready to go work on a truck under the engine. He would pull up that robe, tuck in his belt. I'm going to get dirty here. I'm going to pull that up and I'm getting busy here. I'm getting down to it now. Aren't you glad that those customs have changed? Because, I would have lost a lot of respect for Ed if I ever saw him in a miniskirt or something. Would not be a pretty picture. But you see, God's saying, get ready. There's going to be some action that's going to take place now. We're going to get moving. Get ready. Be prepared. Be ready. And you see, he's saying that you're going to be getting out of Egypt. He says to you and me, get ready for this exodus out of this world. Egypt was a type of the world, wasn't it? Get ready, guys. Be prepared. There's going to be great exodus taking place out of this world. Possible because of our Passover lamb. Jesus has paved the way. Now we need to take that journey. Now, note here the element of faith that's involved here. You see, they're told, get ready to go. Yet they're not necessarily free from Pharaoh's hand and rulership here. Pharaoh hasn't said, guys, go. You got my blessing. In fact, a lot of them know that if they tried, they'd be risking their lives. But God is saying, get ready to go. There's an element of faith that's involved here. They're getting their bread ready. They're getting their clothes ready. Their staff in hand. Their sandals on their feet. They're getting ready to go on a journey. And they're taking it in faith. All they know is that they are to get out of Egypt. They know that God will lead them and allow them to do so. We've been put in a similar place, haven't we? when we come to Christ and we accept his sacrifice and salvation, we're not to linger in the world any longer. Now, there are issues that arise and things that need to be dealt with for sure. But we are to put that staff in hand, get our sandals on, get our loins girded, and be ready to go forward with the Lord. We don't always know the way, we don't always know how, but we know that God is leading, and we take that journey of faith. Guys, it's an exciting one, isn't it? That's what we're to do. Similar to what these people are doing. All we need to know is that God's in control, and he's working all things out. We just need to go forward, taking those steps of faith, just as these Israelites were to do so. He says in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." He says, "I will strike down all the firstborn." Why the firstborn? Well, the firstborn were people that were in a position of prominence. It was a place of favor. The firstborn had all the treats, all the royalties. God's saying, the world looks to honor these people, but I'm going to strike them down. Which goes to show how much more the rest of us, we need to be right with the Lord. If God will do that to the firstborn, those people that the world looks to elevate, how much more are all of us needing to be right with the Lord? He's saying no one is safe without obedience and acceptance of his sacrifice. No one is safe. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So thus we get the name Passover. If I see the blood on your doorpost, I will pass over your house. You will be spared. Notice that the people that applied the blood were saved. You see, it wasn't enough just to sacrifice the lamb and shed the blood. The blood needed to be applied in obedience to the way the Lord had instructed them. Nobody could say, "Well, Lord, we've taken this lamb, we sacrificed him, look at the blood, it's still there on the altar." But the question is, have you applied that blood? Many people know who Jesus is. Many people believe that he died on a cross and shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Many people believe that. The question is, have you applied that blood to your life? Have you made it personal in your life? Have you asked the Lord to forgive you of your sin? To forgive you of your sin that you might be right with the Lord. Have you made it personal? Have you applied that blood to your life? That's the question. And it was only then that those people were safe. "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Leaven, again, is a picture of sin. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is now being instituted. It started on Passover and lasted 7 days afterwards. It symbolized the necessity of a pure walk with the Lord. It symbolized that idea of getting right, removing sin, being pure. Now, sin is able to be removed because of the work Christ has done. So notice that this follows directly after the Passover, the sacrifice of the Lamb, looking towards Jesus. And so this feast is instituted. Get rid of all the leaven in your house. Don't let a little bit remain. Get it all out of there. Because Paul says in Galatians 5:6, "Don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump of dough?" If you have just a little bit of leaven in there, it's going to spread. It's going to permeate to the whole batch of dough. Just a little bit. It's the same way with sin. It's how sin works. If you let sin just have a foothold, we've talked about a couple chapters ago how sin can get its hook into your life. Man, and it can bring you down. You see, if we allow just a little bit of sin, we might sit there and try to reason it out and say, that's just a minor thing. It's okay. Surely that'll be all right. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Guys, a little bit of sin will spread through your whole life, through the body of Christ. It's cancerous and it needs to be removed. So they're told, remove every bit of leaven in your house. For those 7 days you shall not eat it. And if you do, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Why? It shows the importance there. The necessity that sin can spread. And if somebody's having it, it's going to spread. That person's going to be cut off so that the rest of the people will not be infected. The Bible teaches about church discipline, where if there's a person in the body that is living in sin to the point where he does not want to walk in repentance, and he's been talked about it and is not willing to walk in repentance, he needs to be removed for the sake of the fellowship, for the sake of his life. Paul says, hand it over to Satan that he might begin to see his need. But it needs to be removed so that it will not become a cancer in the rest of the body. This person needs to be cut off from Israel. It's important, guys. It shows just what's at stake here. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread till the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. Notice again that the observance here of this feast going to be a family affair. We talked about the importance of fathers and parents in general, bringing your family along in your spiritual journey. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel, the top door frame, and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Hyssop, guys, was a fluffy plant that grew along the rocks. It was often used to apply blood for the cleansing of sin. David, in fact, says in Psalm 51, verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. So it was an important instrument in the application of blood for the cleansing of sin. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So when he sees the blood, he'll pass over. What will cause that family to be saved? When he sees the blood on the doorpost in that picture of the cross. It's when he sees the blood. You see, this angel of death was not passing over looking to see what families are doing good, what people are being loving, what people are keeping the law. The law wasn't given yet, but what people are just walking. No. This angel passed over and saw who's got the blood. That's the difference, guys. It's the blood and only the blood of Christ that makes a difference in our lives. People can set out and say, you know what? I'm a good person. I think I'm going to be safe. God will honor me. I'll be in heaven for sure. I'm a good person. How can God send a good person to hell? You know, I live by the Ten Commandments. I seek to do good. I love my fellow man. I'm all right. You know what? Those things are fine. Those things are great. But that's not going to make you right with the Lord. It's the blood of Christ. And only accepting his sacrifice, believing that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again, that we can truly be saved and have life in him. That's the only difference, guys. And so when we accept that, sure, we want to live a life of love, and we want to serve and do good. Those are things that are a byproduct of simply coming to the Lord and experiencing his grace and salvation. But it's the blood of Christ that makes a difference. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Verse 24, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. I like that. When they would commemorate this service, this Passover, the children would ask, what's this all about? They'd have an opportunity to tell them what the Lord had done. Take opportunity, guys, when we're doing things in the church to say, hey, this is what it's all about. This is why we have communion, little Billy. This is why we're doing this, Johnny. It's because of what the Lord's done, and it all goes back to this. And you can begin to have a little Bible study with them through the Word of what it's about. Take opportunity for that. That's what the Lord desires. It's for those kids to grow up in the Word, in the knowledge of the Lord. Verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight. So here now is the tenth plague coming. Came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. The tenth plague came with fullness and finality and a real fury. It was the first plague that really took lives, human lives. Notice it's saved to the last, because God did not want this to be the case. He wanted everybody to be saved, and he provided opportunity for them to be saved. The problem is, they did not heed his voice. Pharaoh, in chapter 5, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And so Pharaoh now, he rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. The plagues came to answer Pharaoh's question, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Well, Pharaoh, let me just demonstrate who the Lord is. Just sit back and I'll show you. If you want to know, hey, I'll answer your question. And through it, Pharaoh had an opportunity to repent, but his heart was hard. Not because the Lord made it hard, but because Pharaoh made it hard. And the Lord just strengthened that stance, confirmed that position that Pharaoh had made. But he had opportunity to repent. And so Pharaoh now is finally having that question answered. He's finally beginning to see who the Lord is. Notice what goes on here. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. Get out of here, guys. Oh, wait one second. And bless me also. Notice what he says there. You see, Pharaoh has come now to the end of himself. He's been running. He's kind of come to that dead end now. He's come to the end of himself. And it's there that he can finally begin to see who the Lord is. However, Pharaoh was still not walking with a repentant heart. He's telling them to go. He's wanting the blessing without taking that action. Many people live their life that way today. They want all the goodness of the Lord without committing their life to him. Oh, Lord, bless me. provide for me, make my life prosperous. But I just want to keep doing what I'm doing. And they're unwilling to yield to the Lord. And that's where Pharaoh's at. Bless me also. But without walking in full obedience to the Lord. David Guzik says this, in dealing with Pharaoh, God first had to inform his mind, and then he had to break his will. Pharaoh's problem wasn't that there was insufficient intellectual evidence. His heart had to be broken and made soft towards God. And that's why Pharaoh had experienced this death of his firstborn. It was a way of breaking his will. So the people now, look at verse 34. The people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Remember, the Lord said, you will be going in haste. Be ready, staff in hand, sandals on your feet, loins girded, you got your dresses on, you're going to get ready to go in haste. So here they are now. Pharaoh's saying, go, be gone from here. And the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Again, this was simply back pay for their years of service there. They had been laboring in Egypt for over 400 years. And they're just getting their due. God's providing for them and blessing them for their years of service and labor. And notice that the Egyptians weren't doing that reluctantly. God granted them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. They were happy to do so. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. 600,000 men. So it's very possible that this nation now, this new nation being finally birthed, this is the delivery day now, out of Egypt, out of the world, possibly numbered around 2 to 3 million people. If you're including the women and the children. There's only 600,000 men counted, so if you do the math, there could easily be about 2 to 3 million people. The Lord has blessed this nation, and they're coming out in large number. Going to be led to that promised land that the Lord has given to them. Now it says in verse 38 that a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. A mixed multitude. This was very much Egyptians that had kind of walked in that obedience and followed out with the Israelites. And so there was this mixed multitude. However, this group is going to pose a problem down the road. Guys, you need to be careful of mixed multitudes in your social settings. It's where people want to go along with God's people, but yet they're not totally given over to the Lord's plan and program. They're saying, hey, yeah, we want to go along with the Lord, with God's people. Sure, hey, we're there. But yet they've not fully, again, committed themselves. They're not totally a part of God's program and plan. Beware of those people. Because they can easily begin to drag you down. Now, I'm not saying that if a person's not totally on fire for the Lord, do you have to say, sorry, I can't fellowship with you. You know, not until you're here. You're kind of here right now. You need to be up here in order to hang out with me. It's not what I'm saying, guys. Because we know that it's in those settings that a lot of witness and encouragement, discipleship can take place. That's good. But be careful when those people are just kind of latching themselves on and dragging other people down. This mixed multitude, we're going to find out in the book of Exodus, is going to pose a problem for the rest of the nation. Be careful of that. So in verse 39, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. That's how long they lived in Egypt. Right up until the day that Jacob brought his children there, just around 70 of them numbered, 430 years ago. Now they're coming out, numbering in the millions. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, that's interesting, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. You see, this observance was to be for God's people. If others wanted to join in, well, what were they told to do? Be circumcised, which was simply that sign of their obedience to God. It was a cutting away of the flesh. That's what we've declared when we come to the Lord. God, I don't want to live for the flesh any longer. I want to cut that part off. I don't want to live for the flesh. I want to live for you and walk in the Spirit. That's that transformation that's taking place at salvation. And it's that continuing work of sanctification the Holy Spirit's doing in our lives. But these people, if they wanted to take part in this observance, they needed to get right with the Lord. Just as communion today. It's not for unbelievers, it's for believers. It's for those people that understand what the Lord has done. That's why I discourage a lot of times from parents giving communion to their kids. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, do not partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. In other words, just taking it, you know, without really understanding what it's all about. And I encourage you to teach your kids. I haven't allowed my kids to take communion here at church because I want them to know clearly. Now, I can talk to my oldest son, Cole. He's 7. He can give me all the right answers. Well, communion, yeah, it's because Jesus died on the cross and forgave our sins. You know, that's wonderful. Now, I was talking to Jaden this week. I was lying in bed with him one night and just talking to him about, you know. I said, Jaden, are you a Christian? He says, yeah. I said, well, what's a Christian? What makes you a Christian? He's talking, well, you know, because you know, Jesus, we love Jesus. I said, yeah, that's right, we love Jesus. But why do we love Jesus? What did he do that we love Jesus? Well, you know, we start talking about him dying on a cross. I said, what happened when he died on a cross? Well, he's giving me some different answers. I said, well, he forgave us of our sins. And then he gave us new sins. I said, no, you're close, Jaden. You're just not quite there, you know. He didn't give us new sins. No, that's what the church down the road. No, I'm just kidding. I said, no, you're right on there. But my oldest son, Cole, you know, he didn't give me the right answers. Well, Jesus down on the cross. But you know what? I still just want to wait till it's really become something that he has decided for himself to do. That he's decided for himself to live this life. I believe he's a Christian. I believe he loves the Lord. No doubt about it. But I want to just be guaranteed and know for sure that when he's taking this, it's not just something he's doing for the sake of saying, oh, I get to try that juice. I'm excited. I get to try that. I've always wanted to hold one of those cups, you know, and it's not being taken for granted. Or it's not something that's done in an unworthy manner. I want it to be something that he's saying, Lord, thank you for this. And so in the same way, nobody was to take it that was a foreigner, but they needed to be right with the Lord. Parents, that's your call with your kids. And a lot of times we'll have communion on Sundays during our worship time. And so again, that's up to you and your kids. But I encourage you, you don't need to rush into it with your kids. Let it be something that they know clearly what it's all about. And you're seeing it lived out in their lives too. In one house, in verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. And all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Now this is important in verse 46. You shall not break any of its bones. Remember I talked about how they were not to boil it. You couldn't put it in a pot because you might break one of its bones. Why can't you break its bones? You see, blood is provided or produced, in the bone marrow. That's where blood is produced. Guys, don't ever think that Christ's atonement is limited. Just as this lamb would not have a broken bone, so too Jesus Christ did not have one bone broken. Just as it was spoken of in the Psalms, John chapter 19 alludes to that verse. Remember when he hung on the cross? He cried out, it is finished. Well, it was getting close to the end of the day. Passover was coming. They could not have the people on the cross when Passover came. And so in order to just end their lives, what the soldiers would do, they'd come and break the legs of those prisoners on the cross. They broke the two that were on either side of Jesus. They broke their legs so that they could not push themselves up anymore. What they would do is they hung, they would push themselves up just to get oxygen into their lungs, just to breathe. But if their legs were broken, they hung and they couldn't push themselves up. They would die a death of suffocation. But remember, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. The soldier thrust that spear into his side and they saw the water and blood came out. They knew that he had died. Jesus did not have any bones broken. Blood produced in the bone marrow. It's a work that will never run out. There are those that teach that it's a limited atonement, that Jesus just died for the elect. No. Whosoever will be saved. Whosoever will may come. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, that's for everybody, guys. Not one bone broken. Verse 48, when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron did. And Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. The Passover instituted, Passover given. And it's why we have communion. Now, we have communion usually the first Sunday of each month. Today, we're having it the last Sunday of the month because I just saw it fit so wonderfully with our text this morning. We could be taking communion every Sunday. That would be fine. I don't want to get, traditional or dogmatic on it. Communion is something we could be doing all the time. Early church did it. But as we partake of this communion this morning, and as we studied in the Word, this Passover lamb, it's all looking ahead to Christ and upon his sacrifice for us. Look, if you still got your Bibles open, look at Exodus 12, verse 6. Now, at the end of verse 6, it says, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, if you've got the NIV Bible, it says, because all the families were bringing in their lambs. In the NIV, it says that the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill them at twilight. But as it says in my New King James Bible, it's singular. They shall kill it at twilight. I think purposefully done that way. Now, in the newer translations, they've changed that. They thought, no, that's not right. If they're all bringing their lambs, why is it singular? No, we got to pluralize that. I think God has intended it to be this way, singular, because why? It's looking ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that once and for all sacrifice. Remember when Abraham brought his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac? Isaac's walking along, just this good kid, man of faith. You know, suddenly, father, pops, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb, dad? What's going on? What did Abraham say? My God shall supply himself the lamb. Now again, our modern translations have put the word for in there. My God shall supply for himself a lamb. But in the original language, it really reads, my God shall supply himself the lamb. Looking ahead to what God would do through Jesus. Now, what happened? As Moses is ready to thrust that knife into Isaac and sacrifice him, he looks off. The angel says, stop. And he looks in the thistles there. What did he see? A lamb? No. He saw a ram. He saw a ram. It wasn't a lamb that they were to sacrifice. Why? Because there would only be one lamb that would be needed. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Every time Jesus came and John saw him, he referred to him that way, a reminder of Jesus' mission. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What did they all sing in heaven? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. When they saw Christ emerge from the throne, worthy is the Lamb. He is the Lamb. He is the one, guys, that we remember when we partake of the bread, his body broken for us, the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're just going to turn this place into a house of prayer. We're going to just wait upon the Lord. We're going to play some music in a minute, just in the background. And I want you guys just to wait upon the Lord. And I want you to be free to come to the table on your own. We're not going to hand the emblems out today. But you're going to come to the table and take them for yourself. As you feel ready. Just take some time to pray. Take some time to meditate upon the word we've seen. Because we have looked this morning at a wonderful picture. The Passover Lamb. Jesus Christ. Our sacrifice. And as you feel ready, just come. Take that back to your seat and just partake of that together, or partake of that on your own before the Lord. You don't need to wait for anybody. You don't need to wait for me to lead you. Just do it on your own before the Lord. Husbands, if you want to take your wife and lead your wife in a time of prayer and partake of that together, I encourage you to do so. But this is just a time we're going to wait upon the Lord and pray. Let's bow our heads right now.